Good morning, Lighthouse family.
I'm Jordan Boysell. If you all would rise with me as we read 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell your servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I command to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. For the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be with him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David.
Thank you, Jordan, and your sweet little baby. Let's pray. Lord, your word gives us clarity and light, and not just about our present moment, but even into the future. When we read the prophecies, Lord, it's a window into future history. And there's no other book like this that contains the thoughts of God who dwells outside of time, who sees the end from the beginning. So surely, Lord, the days in which we live are the last days before our Lord returns. So help us to sort of properly situate ourselves and have the right heart posture, and to be zealous, Lord, for you and for those that you've placed in our lives. Pray, Lord, that our time in your word would be helpful, beneficial, perhaps even life-changing to at least a certain degree. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So my wife handed me this little note before I came up, and it says, "Free shaved ice, first 100 people to get to the park, you get a free shaved ice from the Kona ice truck." So I expect you all to trample each other as you... So we've taken a little detour from the Gospel of Mark, and in light of the current events in the Middle East, Israel's war with Iran, and our involvement in bombing the nuclear plants and all that kind of thing. And then a lot of the cultural conversation in our nation is very interesting and revealing to me. There's a lot of kind of latent anti-Semitism in our country for sure. And we see that demonstrated in the protests and the calls for, you know, free Palestine and from the river to the sea, and which is really a call for genocide of the Jews. And so we've been trying to make sense of it all. And what does the Bible say about it? What does the Bible say about Israel? Does it say that we need to agree with everything the Israeli government does? Nah, it doesn't say that. Does it say that God has a future for Israel and that the Israel now is the Israel of prophecy? I think it does. And so, as we're going to see this morning, what we read, the scripture passage, is it's really one of the mountain peaks of the Old Testament. It's the Davidic covenant. So this is the covenant God made with David. And we'll get into that in a few minutes. But I want to give you just a little bit of background. I don't know if I've shared kind of our story, at least in this light. When I was in high school, my brother Jeff was living in Gunnison, Colorado. And one summer, I think it was 1978 or 9, somewhere in there, my dad and I decided to drive out to Colorado and visit Jeff. And I asked my buddy Tim Zwicky from Moose Lake to go with. And so the three of us took off for Colorado. And we packed our stuff in the back of my dad's maroon Chevy pickup. And off we went. And we got to Gunnison, and after we'd been there for a day or two, my brother said, hey, we need to go up to Crested Butte. Crested Butte is a beautiful ski area, rugged, jagged mountain peak, and really beautiful area. The locals up there call it Crusty Butt. I don't know why they do that, but that's what they do. I'm just reporting the facts. And so on the way back down from Crested Butte, my brother says, hey, you guys want to take the scenic route? Like, I know there's a scenic route that, well, like, yeah, of course. And my dad said, well, I've got just about a quarter of a tank left of gas. Is that enough? And Jeff goes, yeah, that's plenty. So we take the scenic route. We turn off onto this road that's we're coming down the, you know, mountain. And we take this turn, and we're going like, whoa, this is beautiful. I mean, we're just seeing these vistas, and we keep going. It's kind of winding around the mountain, and the road turns to dirt, but man, are we seeing like some scenery. Like, we are having our minds blown. We are looking across valleys. We are seeing jagged peaks and huge timber, and it's just absolutely staggering. And we're oohing and aahing. My dad suggests, you know what? First of all, Jeff says, you know what? I'm not sure that this is the road that I thought it was. And then my dad says, you know, we may need to turn back because I don't know if the gas is going to, and actually I don't think we can get back to Crested Butte with the gas we have. So we decided we're just going to keep going. We didn't know where the road was going, and we kept going, and it led to, there was this, a little bit of a feeling of fear, like we're going to be stuck out in the boonies and a bear is going to like have us for dinner or something. But it even sort of heightened our senses. Like the beauty of what we're seeing was magnified, and our sight and our senses were heightened, and it intensified our awe. And that trip was so etched into my heart and mind. Well, here it's, you know, almost 50 years later, and I can, as I'm talking to you about, I see it in my mind. It's etched in my memory. We survived, by the way. We did. Didn't want to leave you hanging there. We made it. But I share that memory because, you know, we've taken this detour from Mark, and I just want to share personally that, you know, we're trying to make sense of this little sliver of a nation in the Middle East. And for me, this detour, like our Crested Butte adventure all those years ago, it's been exhilarating. And I've seen some things that I haven't seen for a while. And when Pam and I gave our lives to Jesus back in 1984, we immediately found ourselves in a church that taught the Bible verse by verse, book by book. Our pastor went line by line through the Bible. And our church was a part of a greater group of churches called Calvary Chapel. And Calvary Chapels were at the epicenter of the Jesus movement back in the 70s. If some of you saw the Jesus Revolution movie, that's what that was. Our pastor, Jeff Johnson, was one of the hippies who got saved in the early 70s. And so Calvary Chapels were known for teaching the whole counsel of God, as we called it, meaning the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You don't just teach in the New Testament. You don't. You teach the whole counsel. It's all profitable, God-breathed, profitable for us. And so our pastor also took groups to Israel every year. And so, you know, in our church in Downey, there was a menorah on the communion table that would get lit when we did communion. We didn't do communion every Sunday. We did it on once a month, but the candles would be lit. And so a menorah is the Jewish candle holder, right? That was in the temple. And so it was a kind of a replica of that. And then they had a bookstore. We had a bookstore that, and there's all kinds of Jewishy stuff, you know, like Stars of David on coffee cups or keychains and Shalom t-shirts and all this Jewish stuff. And so I didn't know what to think of it. Pam and I started to I lost my train of thought. Eschatology. So a feature of the church that we were a part of in those days was a very clear-eyed look at eschatology, or what people would call the last days or the end times. So there's a lot of scripture about it. Probably depends on who you talk to. 25-30% of the Bible is prophecy. And so the relatively recent development of Zionism and Jews returning to their ancestral homeland and then being granted nation status in 1948, that was taught as fulfillment of prophecy in our church. That's Ezekiel 36. You're going to be dispersed into the four corners of the earth, and then I will bring you back into the land. And that's going to set in motion a sequence of events that will lead up to the return of Jesus. That's what we were taught. And then when Pam and I started taking groups from this church to Israel, we started to, every trip we take, we'd baptize people in the Jordan because people like to get baptized in the Jordan. And if it was if you were being baptized a second time, I said, this is a reenactment of your baptism. Like the Bible doesn't say you get baptized a second time if you're a born again person. But we've done it in different places along the Jordan River, sometimes in remote places. But this one particular time, we went to the south end of the Sea of Galilee, and there was like an official baptism place where there was a nice building and a gift shop and stairs and rails, and you know, it was like official, and you could go in there and you could rent a robe, a white robe, like an official baptism robe for $10 or something. And so we did some baptisms there. But the first time we walked into that building, the gift shop building, there was a big, giant picture of Chuck Smith baptizing in the Jordan. And then I realized that, oh, this is this. I'd been hearing about this, that Costa Mesa, that they funded the building of a baptism site in Israel. I didn't know where it was, and here it is. So Calvary Chapel, you know, donated, I don't know how many hundred thousand dollars to see about. Chuck would take hundreds of people every year, and dozens of people would be baptized. So they decided, we're going to build a baptism instead of going out into the, you know, the weeds and the tulies. And so this is how we came up in the Lord. Okay, this is how Pam and I came up. This is the water we swam in. Pardon the pun, but this is, Israel was not only the Holy Land, the homeland of the patriarchs and the prophets and the Bible and of Jesus himself, but it's the place that Jesus will return to. It's the place that Jesus will save the Jews from their plight, their time of Jacob's trouble. In the Great Tribulation, it's the place where Jesus will establish his government. That's Israel. And that's a literal promise from God in his word. Jesus is going to rule literally from Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that exists today in Israel, the Israel that exists today. So from the beginning of our Christian lives, a love for Israel, a love for the Jews was developed. There was an affinity that we felt and still do to this day with this nation and with its people. Now that's not to the exclusion of other peoples. We have made friendships over the years. And in fact, the tour company that we use is Palestinian owned. And we will go to the home of the driver who owns the company. And every time we go for a meal at his home where he and his wife and his 11 children and his grandparents, and I don't know how many other people are living in that place, but they're everywhere. And they bring out this big, giant, specific Palestinian chicken dish. I can't remember what it's called. Say it again. Maklouve. And we love them. We love the Palestinian people, and we've spent time, and we spend a lot of time in the Palestinian areas. But there is a fondness and an affection for Israel and for God's people, the Jews. Though they don't know Jesus, so they still reject him. They are our future family. If the Bible is true, we know that there is going to be a huge turning to Jesus by the Jews. And so it influences the way that I think about them. Well, first time I went to Israel, I went, actually Pastor Ron and I went, in, I think 2007. And I remember feeling a sense of familiarity and connection. And I didn't feel like a foreigner there. I didn't feel like a tourist. In many ways, it kind of felt like home. So Pam and I were in Israel one year, and we happened to run into our pastor, Jeff Johnson, and his wife, Karen, in Jerusalem. And we sat down, had a cup of coffee, and talked for a while. And they were telling us, now, Jeff by this time was, I think, probably 70 or close to it. And had been pastoring down. He took it, started it in 1977, little Bible study in a park, grew to 6,000, 7,000 people, and had been pastoring that church, teaching faithfully all those years. And Jeff and Karen were telling Pam and I that, you know what, we're praying about moving to Jerusalem and starting a church here. Karen says, Greg, can you talk Jeff into that? Because I would move yesterday. And they actually even invited Pam and I to join them in their venture. So I say all that to say this, that this is the way we were brought up in the Lord, with Israel being very much a part of God's plan, and with the Old Testament being very normal part of our Christian lives, and us being conversant with it, us going through the books of the Old Testament from Genesis all the way through Malachi and understanding at least a good portion of that. But at some point in my growth in the Lord, I came to realize that not all Christians felt this way. Not all Christians believed the way that I believed concerning what the Bible says about Israel. Some Christians, many in fact, had a theology that excluded Israel altogether from any future kind of blessing from God. And I learned that most mainline Protestant denominations embrace what's called covenant theology. That's a little bit of a misnomer. Covenant theology is really... It's a more of a method of interpreting the Bible. It's a hermeneutical system. Hermeneutics is the method, the science of interpreting Scripture. So, but what covenantal theology does, it takes the New Testament, then uses it to reinterpret the Old. So it takes the New Testament and then uses New Testament passages or verses to reinterpret Old Testament passages. So passages of the Old Testament, especially regarding Israel, which seem to plainly say one thing, are then made to say another thing. For instance, okay, Romans 2:28, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So the covenant theologian person will take that Romans, two verses out of Romans there, and we'll say, well, that means that born-again Christians are the true Jews. The church is true Israel. But the inward Jew of Romans 2:28 and 29 is not a saved Gentile. That's not what Paul is saying, obviously. It's a Jew who has believed the gospel. That's a true Jew. They've received their Messiah. Jews for Jesus used to call them completed Jews. Here Paul just says, this is what it looks like when a Jew comes to Jesus. They're true Jew. Galatians 16 they take. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. So covenant theology says that the Israel of God in that verse is the church. The church is the Israel of God. So the church is spiritual Israel, true Israel. Therefore, all of the Old Testament promises, now watch this, if the church is true Israel, then all of those myriad promises that were given by God to Old Testament Israel now belong to the New Testament church. So, all of those promises in the Old Testament are now fulfilled allegorically or spiritually in Christ. That's what they say. And once you make that leap, all of the and replace Israel with the church, then all of the Old Testament prophecies, promises to the Jews about a coming earthly kingdom where the Messiah reigns over the earth from Jerusalem and the earth is returned to a paradise Eden kind of condition, have to be spiritualized and essentially made to mean nothing. That's what happens. So you generally avoid the Old Testament because it doesn't make a lot of sense. And so it's ironic to me that covenant theology believes in a literal fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel, the curses. Remember the blessings and the curses in Deuteronomy. Here's what will happen if you obey. Here's what will happen if you disobey. Well, you disobey, you're going to be spread throughout the nations. You're going to be hated. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be scorned. You know, all of that. All of that's happened. And covenant theologians agree. The curses were fulfilled literally. But they say the promises won't be fulfilled literally. The blessings are spiritual and the church gets them. It's ironic that covenant theology believes in the literal fulfillment of prophecy surrounding the first advent of Jesus, but then spiritualize and allegorize much of the prophecy around the second advent of Jesus. But that is the way it is. So let me be clear. It sounds like I'm being hard on a bunch of churches. I'm punching at a theology, at a system. And I want to be clear. We share many, many beliefs with those who are in covenant churches, Reformed churches, Anglican, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Methodist, some Baptists, and so on, our covenant theology. But we believe Jesus is God in the flesh, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. We're saved by grace through faith. We share all of that in common. We're family with these people, okay? People who are in those types of churches. But we diverge dramatically when it comes to Israel and the future leading up to and following the return of Jesus. We do. We diverge. And it's not a trivial issue. It's important. So after 40 years of walking with Jesus in my life, 35 of it teaching the Bible in one way or another, I've studied and learned the various ways that the various denominations and groups approach hermeneutics, the studying of the Bible, and I've only grown more and more convinced that what is called the literal grammatical historical approach is the right approach. Literal grammatical historical. So we take the words at their face value. We want to find out what is the author's intent with what they wrote, and what is the context in which they wrote it. And if we can figure out what does the author mean to say, then we're pretty much getting down to what the passage is actually saying. So allegorizing and spiritualizing away dozens and dozens of passages in support of a presupposition is not the best approach, in my opinion. So, this is classic, and I know this is a long introduction, so don't worry. We'll get to the text, and I'm only going to be there for about 45 minutes. So it says in Revelation 20, six times that when Jesus returns to the earth, he will bind Satan and set up his government and rule for 1,000 years. It says it six times in Revelation chapter 20. And so, amillennialists, which is a category of eschatology, and most covenantalists are amillennialists. Amillennialists say that the 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years. It's an indefinite time. We're actually in the millennium now. So we've been in the 1,000-year millennium for 2,000 years. And Satan has been bound. And I know that's a tough sell. You know, you look around the world and you go, really? And didn't Peter say, your adversary, the devil, prowls around seeking whom he may devour? And didn't Paul say, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principality? I mean, so there's a lot of problems. But Dr. J. Vernon McGee used to say, if Satan is bound, he sure must have had a long chain. So I say all that. Listen, if we divorce ourselves from what is said plainly and impose other meaning that isn't derived from the text, but we impose meaning onto the text, we're in trouble, especially when it comes to prophecy. That's what Peter was talking about in 2 Peter 1:20. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, in other words, the Holy Spirit moved the prophets to write down what he wanted them to write. The prophecies of Jesus' first coming and his second coming are not the opinions of the prophets. They were divinely downloaded truths that were given to them by God himself. And God says what he means. He means what he says. It's our job as Bible students to exegete the Bible. That is to dig out of the Bible the truth that God has put into the Bible. And so we do our best not to impose things upon, eisegesis, that's called, imposing things upon, biases. Now, we all have biases. We have to work that we are honest with the scripture, that we come to it at face value. There is an overwhelming amount of scriptural weight behind the idea that God is not through with the Jews. It is overwhelming. If you take the Old Testament at face value, the authors at their authorial intent, you cannot arrive at a different conclusion. It's virtually impossible. And so Jesus will return. He will do so literally. The Jews will look upon him. They will mourn over their sin. They will realize that they crucified him, rejected him. Jesus will literally rule from a literal throne in literal Jerusalem, and the earth will be renewed and returned to a pre-fall Edenic garden paradise. The deserts will bloom, and it will be absolutely amazing. These promises are made by God to the Jews, and to spiritualize them away is a grave error. But this has always been a problem with human beings. I mean, we have been in the Gospel of Mark, right? And we're seeing that. The disciples are waiting for these prophecies, the prophecies of the kingdom to be inaugurated. They're thinking Jesus is going to inaugurate the kingdom. They know Jesus is the guy. They know the prophecies about the Messiah ruling the world upon David's throne, like we read about this morning in Jerusalem. They knew the promises of the earth being made into a paradise, wolves lying down with lambs, and infants crawling into snake dens and not being harmed, and trees clapping their hands, the mountains, the earth that's been groaning is going to be happy because its creator is back. But they didn't take into account the suffering and the death of the Messiah that was prophesied to. And still, we're in Mark, we'll be there next week. They're less than 6 months away from the cross, and Jesus is telling them plainly, guys, I'm going to be rejected by our religious leaders, and they're going to have me killed, but I'm going to rise from the dead. And the disciples were like, what does he mean by that? What do you mean, what does he mean? He just told you the religious leaders are going to reject him and have him killed, and he's going to rise from the dead. Yeah, but what does that mean? It can't be literal, can it? The problem persists. So in our text, 2 Samuel 7, David was in his beautiful palace one day. And there were no wars being waged or battles being fought. And so David had some extra time to just kind of ponder and dream a little bit. And he looks around at his beautiful palace and realizing how blessed he was. And then he looks at the tabernacle, the tent, right? That's where God lived. God lived in a tent. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And so he's looking, he's going, this isn't right. I got me a sweet palace, and there's God living in a tent. And so I think I want to build God a big old house that'll put mine to shame. So he tells Nathan that I want to build God a house. And Nathan says, man, that's a great idea. You go. And that night, the Lord spoke to Nathan and said, you spoke out of turn. David's not going to build me a house. His son will build me a temple. And so Nathan was told to go talk to David and give him the word of the Lord. And so Nathan came to David with a message and said, "Thus says the Lord, David, you want to build me a house? I haven't lived in a house since the day I set my people free from Egypt. I've lived in this tent all the time. Haven't asked anyone for a house. David, I took you out of the pasture tending your sheep so that you could be a prince over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off your enemies from before you. Here's the deal, David. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house." This is the heart of the Davidic covenant. God building David a house. Your son, Solomon, will build me a temple, a house, which is fine. But the greater story here, David, is that I'm building you a house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That's what he tells David. So this is quite the promise from God. It's a promise. It's not a, hey, if you do this, then this is what I'm going to do. It's not conditional. David's house and kingdom and throne would go on forever according to God. This is known as the Davidic covenant. And when God says your house will go on forever, he's not speaking of David's palace. He's speaking of David's lineage, his seed, his dynasty. David's lineage would bring forth the forever king who would sit on the forever throne and rule over a forever kingdom. He will reign over the whole earth from Israel. Now, I don't have time to prove this to you, but what the covenant theology folks will say is, well, Jesus is seated upon the throne of David now in heaven. No, he's not. The throne of David will be in Jerusalem, and when Jesus leaves the throne of God, which is what he's on, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and returns to the earth, he will be seated upon the throne of David as the son of David. Remember what they were chanting as Jesus entered on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem? They were waving their palm branches and they were saying, "Blessed are you, son of David. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What does that mean? Why did they call him son of David? Because they were thinking about 2 Samuel 7 and the Davidic covenant. They were anticipating that the Messiah would be the son of David and that Jesus was that son of David. So he will reign, the son of David will reign over the whole earth from Israel. Let me show you this. We don't have a lot of time. Let me just take you to a couple places. Jeremiah 23:5. Listen to this. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in all the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." And then verse 8, "Then they," God's chosen people, the Jews, "shall dwell in their own land." That's Jeremiah 23. Listen, the day is coming where the son of David, this prophesied one, is going to show up. And the people are going to be gathered back into the land. And they're going to dwell safely. And this righteousness one will rule over the world, will execute justice and righteousness, not only in Israel, but in Iran and Iraq and the United States and Canada and Africa and China. He will rule the whole planet. Psalm 2:7, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" Jesus asking the Father for the nations. The nations are Jesus' inheritance. As the son of David, who will sit on David's throne, the nations are then his gift from God, his inheritance. And his reign will be a political reign, Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born. I know Christmas is a long ways away. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and evermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jesus will rule. He will be the head of the government in that day, in the millennial kingdom, ruling from Jerusalem, executing righteousness and justice in all the earth. It's a ecological kingdom, meaning a renewed kingdom. Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah 11:6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. Can you imagine that? A lion and a fattened calf. That's steak right there. And a little child will lead them in this kingdom that's coming. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Because the Lord is back on earth and he's accessible. Zechariah 14 says that the nations, the peoples are going to go up to Jerusalem and they're going to inquire of Jesus. Jesus is going to talk to people and teach them. This is not fantasy. This is not some weird allegory. I mean, even after Jesus came the first time bodily, people thought, oh, that wasn't real. He's like a ghost. That's what the Gnostics started teaching. He's like, it's not real. So John opens up his first epistle saying, him whom we have touched, whom we have smelled, I don't think he said smell, whom we have seen, although they did smell him, whom we have heard, him we proclaim to you. He's not some archetype. He's not some idea. This is a person who's came one time to the earth on mission to redeem us and pay for our sins. He's coming back again to fulfill the promises given to God's people, Israel. These promises haven't been usurped by the church. Now, we're a part of the story, that's for sure, an exciting part. We can't get into that this morning. And let me close with this. This kingdom that's coming, that we're very close to, I believe. The disciples, after Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven, they still were anticipating this kingdom. Remember, in Mark, they're anticipating it. They're to the degree that they don't see the suffering of Jesus. But now, after Jesus suffered, died, and ascended, now they're back on board with the kingdom. When's the kingdom coming? When's it going to happen? Peter preached about it in his first sermon, Acts chapter 3. Verse 19, repent therefore, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until, watch this, the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So the kingdom that we were expecting when Jesus was here, and we finally figured out that that wasn't the plan, that there was a suffering part of the plan, that Jesus had to pay for our sin. But that kingdom promise, those prophecies in the Old Testament that they were so big on, it's coming, this oppression that we're living under is going to be over, and the world's going to be a glorious place with our Messiah as its leader. It's coming. Peter says to the people, thousands of Jews gathered hearing him preach, he says, repent so that the kingdom can come. The restoring of all things, the things which we talked about, the earth itself, no longer groaning like it does right now, but being a glorious paradise. In Acts 1:6, before Jesus ascended, they had gathered before Jesus and they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's a pretty direct question, right? So he's getting ready to ascend and they're going like, okay, is this it? Is it time for the kingdom? I want the wolves to lay down with the lambs and I want all the stuff, man. I want it all to happen. And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So he didn't say, hey guys, we're in the church age. And all those promises in the Old Testament, all the prophecies from the prophets and all the stuff for the kingdom on earth and Jews being saved, that all that whole thing, like that's allegorical. That's spiritual. That's fulfilled in the church now. He didn't say that. He just said it's coming. The Father's got it in his time. Listen, this king and this kingdom is literally coming. And the prophetic word is future history in the Bible. We're looking at future history. And it has an impact. Not that long ago, my granddaughter Amelia and I were watching Beauty and the Beast. I probably saw it 1,000 times when our kids were little. And now we're back in watching the Beauty and the Beast. But it's so interesting, having seen the movie 1,000 times. And I remember when I first saw it, I'm like, the Beast, boy, that's a nasty dude. Like, is that the villain in the story? I mean, I knew the thing, but it still felt like, golly, he's a grumpy, mean dude, you know? And so now, when I saw it with Amelia, I know the end of the story. Like, he's the hero of the story. And I'm like, I love that dude. Even though it's the first part of the movie where he's like, not all that great, right? Listen, we kind of know the movie here. We kind of know where things are going. And so when we see anti-Semitism rising like it is, this weird hatred for the Jews and all the conspiracy theories being bandied about, the old blood libels, you know, a lot of the persecution of the Jews came from Christians who saw the Jews not as a part of the plan of God in the future. Martin Luther, especially later in life, became a huge anti-Semite. And some people even trace some of Nazi Germany back to Luther's teachings. We should have a fondness and an affection for the Jews, not to the exclusion of everybody else. But there's a uniqueness there, right? Paul understood that as a Jew. As he was sent out as the apostle to the Gentiles, he says, I go to the Jew first. It's through them that came the covenants and the prophets and so on. And the very Bibles was given to us through the Jews. Our Savior is a Jew. I hope we're starting to make a little more sense of Israel. And I'm going to take my exit. There's so much stuff I want to say. Your pastor is being, he's operating or using some self-control right now. Let's pray. So, Lord, we just praise you this morning, Lord, that you have had this glorious plan, not to kind of whisk us off and into some spiritual existence, but Lord, that we're actually going to be physically with you, and we're going to, if we understand the scriptures right, we're going to physically come back with you to this planet. And it's going to be an amazing time, like the world has only just tasted of momentarily, and since the fall has been groaning, and the earth longs for the day when our glory will be revealed. And so, Lord, help keep us from thinking, from spiritualizing all this stuff, or thinking that it's somehow not real. Because it is absolutely sure, even as the sun comes up each day and night falls each night. You even said that in your word. Like if the sun doesn't rise, then maybe my promise would be broken. But I assure you it will. So, Lord, help us to be a people of your word and trusting you, your ability, Lord, to communicate with us, and that we don't need systems and decoder rings and stuff to impose upon your word. And help us to be a people of your word. Lord, thank you for your death, your literal death upon the cross, where your blood literally flowed out of your hands and your feet and your back and your head, your side. Your blood being the blood of God, like it says there in Acts 20, was sufficient for the payment of our sin. That our debt was paid by you. So we are grateful, Lord, for that this morning. And meet us at the table. And let your, Lord, prophetic word this morning have its way in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.